All right, we continue looking at what I started last week. Three reasons to hold to monergistic regeneration. That is a regeneration that God gives, Him alone. Some believe, as we said last week, synergistic. God does His part, man does his part, and then there's salvation. We believe as sovereign grace believers that God alone does His part. We certainly respond. We have a responsibility. But our will is not free to do all things. It's bound by our nature. And because it's bound by our nature then has to be changed. The only one that can change that is God above. We have many scriptures that support that. And so we know that's a strong biblical doctrine, a truthful doctrine, and certainly we should be pursuers of the truth. Jesus Himself tells us that the truth will set you free. So understanding the sovereign work of God is beneficial to us in many ways. First and foremost, it's what God says. It's in His Word. We began talking about that last week, addressing why it's so important to understand and believe the Scriptures. And we'll continue in that a little bit, and then we'll go to the next part, which is understanding the work of the Holy Spirit and not leaving Him out. A lot of times we talk about God and we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's well and good, but sometimes we don't give enough credence to the Holy Spirit and the work that He does. We sometimes compartmentalize, and we should never do that, because God's a Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we say that for a reason, because it's so implied in the Scriptures, and as we see that, understanding that helps us in our seeking and reading the Word of God. Anytime truth is set there, Brother Lamar was just read that boundaries are set. God sets boundaries for us to understand what truth is. Boundaries are good things, so we understand that in God's will and His way. Monergism, again, entirely God's work. We're the recipients of that. When God regenerates the heart, in that He gives us faith, He gives us repentance. And as we work that out, we use those, we call upon the name of the Lord, we repent of our sins, we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all kind of scriptures that tell us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, seek Him early while He may be found. All of those scriptures hold within them an urgency to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to put it off. Many stand in a dangerous position where they think, well, I'll get around to it one day, as if they have control over their life. And our lives can be taken from us in just a heartbeat. And so we again see the wisdom of God when he calls us to come to Him savingly. When we give a gospel invitation to call men to repentance, we're giving a true, sound gospel repentance that if man would embrace that, he would be saved. The Word of God emphatically teaches that. And so we see how all that works together. But it wouldn't work together at all if God does not do His work. And so it's God alone. Why is it that important? Well, first thing is we want to give glory to God in all things. We would have a tendency, if we thought it was our part, what would we have a tendency to do? We'd kind of say, you know, if I hadn't have done this, that wouldn't have worked. You know, it wouldn't have done. So we would take some glory from God. God said, I'm a jealous God. I will not give my glory to another. And rightly so, because He is sovereign and holy God. So we're looking at this and looking at regeneration. We talked about 1 Peter. We said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Again, we see in Scripture emphatically teaching that it's according to God's great mercy that He has caused us. He's the first cause that we might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, it's God's power that keeps us, that enables us to come to saving faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: you do not become a Christian as a result of human activity, not even human endeavor. At its best and highest, becoming a Christian is all of God. And so we give him the praise, honor, and glory for it. Again, looking at three things. The first thing we looked at is the Bible is trustworthy. We need to be convinced of that early on in our lives, in our Christian lives. If we're not, we're going to run into a lot of stumbling blocks. If I think there's a portion of God's Word that may not be inspired or I may not particularly like, I'm living in dangerous waters. So the Word of God is there to convict us, to convince us. And as it convicts us and convinces us of sin, it doesn't just leave us there in condemnation. It gives us the remedy, what we need to do to get out from the sin that we might be struggling with. It instructs us to how we're to do it. So he doesn't leave us alone. He abundantly nourishes us in the Word of God. And as we respond to that, as we grow in grace, as we mature in our faith, which is what we are to do, as we'll learn as Brother Lamar is getting to the perseverance of the saints, we'll learn a lot more of that. But that's our, when we're born again, that's what we do. We continue to go on to know the Lord. Hosea talks about that. Then shall we know if we go on to know the Lord. It's one thing to be born again, but certainly being born again moves us or causes us to what? Seek after him, to seek knowledge, to continue growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we're talking about how trustworthy the Bible is. We spoke about that. Thomas Boston, when he was speaking of this, he said, believers are made partakers of this redemption. We may observe first the impulsive clause, not according to our good works. These were not the moving causes of our salvation, but his own mercy, the same mercy that moved God to send our Redeemer, moved him to apply the redemption purchased by him. Secondly, the way and manner of accomplishing it is by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, taking this from Titus that we read last week. The Holy Spirit makes the application of that redemption, regenerating us, where a baptism is the sign, and so renewing and making us new creatures. Thus, Christ made the salve for our sore, that is our sinfulness, by his obedience and death, and the Spirit applies it. How do we know that? As we read the Word of God. It instructs us and tells us precisely what Christ has done, uncovers who the true Christ is, what's the warning throughout Scriptures, especially in the Gospels. Matthew comes to mind. In the latter days, there'll be many false prophets and false priests, and false doctrine will be floating around. Many antichrists. And so if there's an antichrist floating around, we need to know who the true Christ is. How do we know that? We look into the Word of God. The Holy Spirit said he would guide us in the way of all truth. Then we'll know who the true Christ is. We mentioned that a while ago at the end of the Bible study. Some people say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. But it may take you an hour and a half to figure out who they're talking about, what Jesus they're talking about. Because most of the time it's a figment of their imagination. If they're not going to church, if they're not living godly lives, then certainly you question, do they know the real Jesus? And you certainly need to know, which Jesus are you talking about? It's the one they were told about maybe one time that they never followed on to know, never studied about, just took somebody's word for it, and they never had a conversion experience. And they stand there maybe 30, 40 years thinking they're saved, and they're on the road to hell and don't even know it. And so important. Again, if that's so important to understand the sovereignty of God in our salvation, what did God do for us that would enable us to be satisfied or to be encouraged, to have that blessed assurance, as we sing in the hymn, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. What did he do for us? He left us his word, the word of God, the Bible, so that we could go to it, study it, know whether something's false or not, and then take what we're learning, the truth that we are, apply it to our lives, and as we do that, we grow in grace. More of Jesus is seen in us, which is what God is doing for you and me. We're being conformed to the image of Christ daily. And so Christ is uncovering through our sinfulness the goodness and the godliness of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we praise His name for that. Patrick Fairbairn gives his opinion about this. The Spirit is represented not simply as given, but is poured out, again referring back to Titus, nay, poured out richly in order to convey some idea of the plenteous beneficence of the gift. Again, telling us that salvation is the gift of God. God gives us a gift. And so there's no strings attached to that. When we give gifts to people, we don't expect something in return. Unless you're operating in the flesh, you would think something. You would want something in return. But generally speaking, when we give a gift, why do we do it? Because we're doing it out of love, and it's something that we freely want to do. Nobody's forcing us to do it. And so we freely give. And that would be a demonstration of how God freely gives to us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This rich bestowal is peculiar to New Testament times, and here, as elsewhere, it is expressly connected with the mediation of Christ, who as Savior has opened the way. Again, emphasizing that it's Christ who opened the way. He said He was the door. He said, I'm the only entrance. If you're going to come to the true and living God, then you must come through me. He said, there'll be other people, thieves and robbers, that will tell you other things, that there are many ways to God. But I tell you, Jesus does. He said, I tell you, because He is the truth, that there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's through Him that we come to know salvation in God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. The Bible is sufficient to teach us how salvation works. It's also authoritative. Therefore, we are obligated to trust its precious truths. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Again, another emphasis on who's doing what. It's the Spirit that gives life. Not the Spirit in me, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The King James will say, the flesh profiteth nothing. But it's more expressive when he said the flesh is no help at all. And so we understand that. So that left us to where we left off last week. I'll speak about what J.C. Ryle preached. He said, if the Bible be indeed true and our only guide to heaven, understand that. There's good studies out there. I read after godly men, good books. But they're giving their opinions of what they understand the Scriptures to talk about, and they would always point you to search the Scriptures. That's where we get our resources. Blessing to have godly men with the thoughts that they possess to maybe stimulate us into a deeper understanding. But they got their thoughts from where? The Word of God. And because the Holy Spirit inspired them. And so we always don't exalt the man, but rather we exalt the God of the Bible and the Bible itself. He says, the Bible be indeed true and our only guide to heaven, and this I trust you are all ready to allow. In other words, you all agree with that. It surely must be the duty of every wise and thinking man to lay to heart each doctrine which it contains. And while he adds nothing to it, to be careful that he takes nothing from it. And we remember just in that statement, the warnings of Revelation at the very end of Revelation are not to add anything or take anything from the Word of God. And God said, if you do, I'll add the plagues that are in the Bible. That's a very sobering thought to those that would mishandle the Word of God and do it to the damnation of souls. The Bible is our source for all sound doctrine. I emphasize this a lot. People say, you know, don't give me that doctrine. Don't talk about that old dry, dusty doctrine. It's not dry and dusty to me, nor I believe it is to any of you that really read the Word of God. And what it is, it's teaching. That's what doctrine means. It's a blessing to me when I can read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit opens up the understanding of that. And I see more of the God who loved me when I deserve nothing but a hell and damnation. And I get the benefit of seeing the workings of God on His page and the words that He speaks to me from the Bible. And that's an encouragement to me. It's not dry and dusty. It's something that I desire to do. And so should you desire to do also. So it's very important that we understand doctrine. So important that when Paul talked to Timothy, he said the doctrine can save you. And so that's part and parcel of our salvation. The truth saves. And so anytime we have that, promise. Everything we believe must be held up to the scrutiny of God's Word. Did you know you're not supposed to believe just anything? Right. You're not supposed to believe whatever you want to. You're not free to believe that. When you are out there serving Satan, when you're in the bondage of your sin, you were free to do whatever you wanted to. You could believe anything you wanted to. And you did, because the world revolved around Joey when I was a sinner. Still a sinner, but I'm saved by grace, thank God. But everything revolved around me, and so everything I wanted to be true was just true. Whatever I wanted to believe, I believed. But once we're saved by the grace of God, we have those parameters again. We have those boundaries that God, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is now our captive, He holds us captive. We're captive to Him. He is our Lord and Master. He owns us. Why? Because He purchased us with His own blood. To the cross of Calvary He went, and He took our names to the cross of Calvary. And so He purchased us, and because He purchased us, He said, you know what? You only need to believe what I tell you to believe. And so we can't just believe anything. We need to only believe the Word of God. See how important it is in our life. It's to dominate every aspect of our life. It's to permeate and go deeply in to everything that we do, even our thoughts. The next thing that we do should be controlled or dominated by the Word of truth, by what the Bible teaches. It tells me how I should act. It tells me what I should say and not say, how I should do to others, how I should not do to others. It gives me everything I need to know that pleases God. And I'm obligated to do that. Because now Jesus has saved me from a just condemnation. And He said, now I've set you upon a solid rock, and I want you to be a witness for me. So if the Word of God's not changing me, I'm not a very good witness, am I? So the Word of God does change me. And as it does that, I'm able to speak to others, and they should be able to see Christ in my life. If they don't, there's something dreadfully wrong. That's what he means when he said everything we believe must be held up to the scrutiny of God's Word. When something scrutinizes, it's like putting a magnifying glass on you. Did you know as believers you professed a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You've been baptized. You know what you said to the world? I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I die for Him. I'm a follower of Him. I love Him so much that my life is going to reflect that. You know what the world looks? They want to see that. And you know what they'll do? They'll look at you with a magnifying glass. And they'll want to see every little crack and crevice. And believe you me, and we all know there's plenty of them. But you know, that's just as much a witness as the other is. We don't want that to be a witness, but it is if they catch us in a fault. And we're aware of that. Did you know going to them and first confessing it to God, and then going to them said, you know what, I did this thing, and that's contrary to what the Word of God said. If I've offended you, I'm sorry for it. The main thing is I offended my God, and I've repented of that, and I'm asking you to forgive me. That's a powerful testimony. Forgiveness in the world today is just not even around. We see just general manners, yes sir and no sir, have been dissolved. Not that all are like that, but the world at large is getting worse and worse. And so they're not accustomed to seeing someone humble themselves under the hand of God to be lifted up for Him for His glory. So when we sin, we can confess that, and that should be a powerful testimony to others. Everything we believe must flow from this book, for it is the truth. It is in the truth we must stand, and it is by the truth that we are sanctified. Jesus Himself said, sanctify them in the truth. This is in his priestly prayer. Sanctify them, all of your people, in the truth. Your word is truth. Everybody today would say, you know, my truth is as good as your truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. No, the Bible says the word is truth. And that cuts out all the rest of it. Well, you know, you'll be persecuted for that, but that's okay. That's part and parcel of it. But that's the truth. So you say, here's a scripture that my Lord and Savior, the God of the universe, said that the word is truth. So if your truth doesn't align with what the word says, you're evidently wrong.
Yes.
And you need to be counseled into the word of God or however God would use that. The Bible is worthy of our time and study. Always praying before you begin your study, taking the time to study. Learn how to study the Bible. Learn how to read through it. Get familiar with it. 5-minute devotions are fine, but that's just the beginning. That's just something that you can put in the brain and meditate upon the rest of the day. But sincere study is getting your Bible out, getting commentaries out, getting running references, learning the Word of God. It's hard work. It's work that requires your time, but it's well worth it. That's what the Bible tells us. He said, if it's the truth, and Christ is the truth, we want to be followers of the truth, then we've got to spend time in the Word of God, don't we? That's the only way that's going to be magnified in our lives. Why is that so important? Who said that was so important? Well, the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you've heard me say it time and time again, John 4, 22 and 24. You remember the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan woman. You worship, you know not what. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. What an awesome thing to think about, that God is seeking after all believers to worship Him a particular way. We can't worship Him in any way we want to. We've got boundaries. Again, the boundaries come in. Boundaries are good for us. If we didn't have boundaries, we'd just keep on going, right? The flesh would just drag us on down the road. But God has given us boundaries. Said the old man's dead. Understand what that means. So don't act like a dead man anymore. I know you've got the flesh to contend with. We'll look at some scripture here in just a minute. When Jesus said the spirit is spirit and the flesh is flesh, what did he tell us then? He said the spirit is who he is and the flesh is what it is. And the flesh will always want to do what it wants to do. You will never be rid of that until the day I bring you home. But the good news is the spirit who is greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we have the victory through him if we apply those truths. So again, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So it's not pick and choose, but there's a must there that tells me that if I'm not worshiping in spirit and in truth, I'm really not worshiping God. So, again, we go back to what we were talking about, doctrine, sound doctrine. How important does that sound like it is now? Very important. It's crucial to our very lives. So we must do and know all that we can about that. Alan Nelson wrote this letter, and I took his outline, or this short message. And I took his outline. He kind of jokingly says something that's very not joking, but he does it in a joking way to kind of take the edge off of it. He said, if the Bible never presses you, never makes you uncomfortable, never leads you to question yourself, never challenges you, never changes your mind, actions, and heart, and never humbles you or never convicts you, he said, I'm not sure which translation you're using, but switch now. He said, you're not reading the right Bible. Of course, he tries to make light, like we do a lot of times when something's very heavy, we want to take a little edge off of it. Nonetheless, he talks about some challenging things. And he goes on to say, of course, the problem is not the translation, is it? He said it's operator error, and I added, or to make it plain, it is the individual that has a responsibility to rightly divide the word of what? Truth. Can't get away from it. Truth's all the way through the scripture. You get a concordance one day and just take the word truth, see how many times it's in there. It'll blow your mind. The Bible is our source for all sound doctrine. Everything we believe must be held up to the scrutiny of God's Word. If I believe something that's not in the Word of God, that's unbelief. I've got to get rid of that. A constant prayer, and I've said it to y'all time and time again, is, Lord, anything that's unsound, purge it out of me. Anything that's true, seal it in me, so I be not deceived. We have a very precious promise in Matthew where it says, when he's talking about the end of time or perhaps the a foretaste of that, he said there'll be false doctrines, false teachers, that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. That tells me that we cannot ultimately be deceived. We don't have it all right, but ultimately, we're not deceived. We know the firm foundational truths of God's Word. And so that's what God saved you for, is to understand those things, that we might have a strong understanding of them, not only just for ourselves, but that we might witness to others and be able to lead them in the paths of truth. He goes on to say, yes, you can be a Christian and be confused on this doctrine, and that's true. But why would you want to stay confused or mistaken, he asks? Doesn't being a Christian make you want to rightly know His Word? Don't you want to know the truth? Don't you want to make sure? Because that will make our calling and election sure as we look and understand that this is the true Jesus of the Bible. This is the Word of God, and God has given it to us that we might grow and be nurtured and be shaped and molded into the people that would bring praise, honor, and glory to His name. That's the reason He saved you. Amen. Psalms 111, verse 2. Didn't know this was in here. I probably read over it a million times. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Great are the works of the Lord, studied, that's you and me, by all who delight in them. So God would ask you and me, and He does in His Word, do you delight in the Word of God? Do we just read it to be reading it, or do we delight that that's God speaking to us? If He was here today, He'd say the same things as in His Word. He would not conflict it, I guarantee you, it'd be the same. And so to approach it that way, that God loved us enough to preserve His Word, that we might any day, hour of the day or night, we may wake up with our spirit confused or troubled, and we can go to the Word of God and be comforted. Because that's God speaking to His children, to His sheep. What a great blessing that is to know. How great a work of God is the new birth. Knowing this, may we continue to study to remove any unbiblical notions of this precious work from our minds. We want to be sound in our faith. We want to know the truth, because the truth will make us free indeed. So the second thing that he brings out with this monergistic salvation or understanding why it's so important, he said the Holy Spirit is truly God. Sometimes we and I do it, and we all do it, we say the Holy Spirit, and perhaps we should leave the off of it because it's a person, Holy Spirit, a Holy Ghost. But we do that. I don't know how that came, but most everybody does that. All sound doctrine is interconnected. Monergism is a consistent way of magnifying and glorying in the divinity of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has the power to quicken you and give you life, that's what the scriptures say it does, you hath He quickened, who were what? Sick, No, who are dead in trespasses and sin. He hath made alive. He made you alive. He gave you a life, giving spirit in you, and that's what saved you. And so we want to know all we can about this Holy Spirit, who Jesus said, remember when he left, he said, I'll send you another comforter, and he will what? Guide you in the way of all truth. There's that truth again. Can't get away from it. Can't get away from it. It's there. And the reason it's there so much is because we must worship God in this manner, in spirit and in truth. Herman Badnick writes this. He said, the Christian church has consistently, and all the more vigorously, as it gained more insight in the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, assumed a special divine activity in regeneration. In other words, what he's saying, they were recognizing as they go and delve into the Scriptures, more and more the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And he says that, a special divine activity in regeneration, just as to the extent it became more firmly persuaded of the necessity of internal grace, it confessed all the more decisively and joyfully the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Scripture in Ephesians, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And that's what he's saying, uncovering the work of the Holy Spirit. They were able to rejoice more and more and give him the praise that's due his name. God the Son, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one and three in one, and yet we can praise them, each and every one, in a different way, or the same way in praise. But what I'm saying is we bring them glory, each and every one, as we endeavor to worship. Monergism understands this divine activity as wholly sovereign and all of grace, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Thus attributing to the Holy Spirit his due glory for bringing about the new birth. Turn, if you will, to John, the third chapter, verses 1 and 8. We'll look at that and probably close with that today. Looking at that and seeing the work of the Holy Spirit gives us a true picture of the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of sinners who are dead in trespasses and in sins. You know the story. Nicodemus came to him by night. He was a ruler with the Pharisees. The Pharisee came by night because he didn't want to be seen speaking to Jesus, or they would cast him out of the synagogue. He wouldn't have a place to worship. So he comes to him and he's asking him. He recognizes Rabbi. He says, well, let's just start with verse 1, third chapter. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is giving him some credence, tentatively, surely, because he wants to know, evidently. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't see where Nicodemus asked him that question. But what does Christ do? He knows the hearts, doesn't he? He knows the hearts of men. And so he's uncovering the hearts. And Nicodemus truly wants to know, because there's a great mystery surrounding Jesus at this time. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How ludicrous that is, how simplistic his mind seemed to be. But he's speaking for what others may say. He's just saying it out loud. But Jesus replies to him. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And he tells us how every one of us is born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Every time I read that, I'm trying to say it in the King James because that's what I cut my teeth on. So these words are a little different. So he gives us some things to consider here. Back in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born from above, unless one is heaven born, unless one's heart is regenerated, unless one has been regenerated and serves me, unless one has not had the power of God upon him, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. For the entrance into this marvelous kingdom, heaven we would call it, Jesus' teaching, we'd not see the kingdom of God. If we're not born again, we'll go to hell and justly be condemned there forever. But Jesus said the way to escape that is you must be born again to just see the kingdom. And then he says in this other portion, Jesus says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So in order to see it, in order to enter it, we must be born again or born from above. And when we look at verse 5, a lot of those that have works as their formula for being born again quickly say that being born of water is the baptismal waters. And nothing could be further from the truth. So we need to know what it is, right? We're not going to just say it's not baptism. Anybody can say what something isn't, but if they don't give you any scriptures to go with it, that's not very good reasoning. One is born of water and the Spirit. What must happen to us if we're born again? Some things must take place. We have to be cleansed from our sins. Our sins must be forgiven. Now, the work of the Spirit takes care of that, but that's also what he's indicating is what happens to your life now. You've not only your sins are forgiven, but you've become purified. That's what this water is. You remember in Titus, we talked about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what he's speaking of. And he reaches back over there in Ezekiel, and we'll read this quickly. Ezekiel in the 36th chapter, verses 25 through 27, and we see what he's talking about, this born of water. I've heard it explained a lot of different ways, but this is the truth. The Word of God says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So we see cleansing in three different aspects, three different portions of just one sentence. So that water, being born of the water, has a cleaning effect. It has a cleansing effect, a purification. We were enmity against God, hatred against God. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. We read that this morning in our Bible study. So filthy rags are not going to stand before God. Something must happen. Our sins must be forgiven. But in that forgiveness of our sins, something else is taking place. And there's a washing or a purification that takes place. Why does that need to take place? Because he's made you holy now. God's not going to have an unholy person in a holy heaven. And so now his holiness is imputed into you, which will be matured and complete the day we enter in to that glorious realm of heaven itself. And so he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and listen to this, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Wow. That's Old Testament. That's the Old Testament looking at how people were born again in the Old Testament. Same way we're born again now. They just were looking forward, we're looking back. But listen to what that does. It's cleaning. He said he takes the heart of stone, which is our flesh that hates God, enmity against God. I take that out of you and I replace that with a heart of flesh, spiritual heart that loves and praises God. And he said, this is the results of that. I didn't just save you from an eternal hell, which would have been plenty. But he said, I saved you for a purpose. And he describes that purpose here as we see it all the way through the New Testament too in verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you again, giving credence to the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's our sanctification. There's our perseverance. As we see that, we owe all that to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is what he's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you back in John 3, unless a one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said this to you, Nicodemus, because you must be born again. And then he tells us, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Can you imagine the wind blowing up to going up to a tree, and as it gets right to that tree, stopping and saying, "Can I blow on you?" How crazy is that? Can I blow on you? No, no. It has complete sovereign rule over that tree. And why do we know? How do we know that the wind's blowing? We can't see the wind, right? But we can see the tree. What do we see from the tree? Leaves, limbs moving. And when we're born again, what do you see from us? You see a spiritual movement in our lives. And it's upward to praise the glory of God for this marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. So again, and MacArthur comments on this, Jesus made reference to the spiritual washing and purification of the soul, accomplishing by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God at the moment of salvation, required for belonging to his kingdom. And this is what he says about verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. Jesus' point was that just as the wind cannot be controlled or understood by human beings, but its effects can be witnessed, so also it is with the Holy Spirit. He cannot be controlled or understood, but the proof of his work is apparent. Where the Spirit works, there is undeniable and unmistakable evidence. Amen. Where the Spirit works, there is undeniable and unmistakable evidence. So, someone cannot say, I'm saved, and live 40, 50, 60 years apart from the church, or apart from Bible study, prayer, or anything else. The Bible says that person's going to hell. They're deceived. Now, when the Spirit of God works on us, it moves on us, it changes our whole being, and as we say in Paul's writing, we become new creatures in Christ. And that newness keeps showing time and time again. When we read scriptures, when we read something that we haven't ever understood before, that newness begins to come out. That new creature begins to take its rightful shape, the one that God designed it to be, through the power of the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, to suppose the Holy Spirit needs our help in the new birth separates how he works from that of the Father and the Son. Can't do that. We can't have the Holy Spirit doing something that's in direct opposition to the Father or the Son. They all work in conjunction. All work together. If you ever start reading Scripture, and you go down there and you begin to get the idea that the Spirit's doing this, but Jesus and the Father's doing this, you've messed up. You have to go back somewhere and start all over again because they're always complementing one another. They'll never be at odds with one another. They can't be. They're one person. It's a three. Someone explained that to me one day. God will. When we get to heaven, He'll reveal that, I'm sure. To suppose the Holy Spirit needs our help in the new birth separates how He works from that of the Father and the Son. For example, the Father did not need our help in electing us for salvation. We weren't even there in bodily form, but He chose us in Christ for the foundation of the world, Him and Him alone. The Son did not need our help in dying on the cross for our sins. Why then would the third person of the Trinity need our help in regeneration? Is He lesser than the Father or the Son? Of course He's not. We know they're one the same, they're one equal. John Flavel rightly wrote, "The Father has elected and the Son has redeemed, but until the Spirit, who is the last cause, has wrought His part also, we cannot be saved." We cannot be saved. "For He comes in the Father's and in the Son's name and authority to put the last hand to the work of our salvation by bringing all the fruits of election and redemption home to our souls in this work of effectual vocation." Effectual vocation. We talk about the effectual call. And what we mean by that is when God calls us, it's effectual. It has its desired effect. There's no way that it will fail. If it's God's calling on a person, they shall come to saving faith. If they're one of His, they will in time be born again. If they're not His, they won't be born again. They'll have a call, they'll have a gospel call, but it's not an effectual call. The effectual call belongs only to those who are elected in Christ. So he said, what's being said here? If you think regeneration is a work of God and a work of man together, you are being inconsistent in your understanding of the Trinity. You're at odds. You make them at odds with one another. In the whole scope of salvation, in the entire Trinitarian work of salvation, that is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Father doesn't need your help. The Son doesn't need your help. But the Holy Spirit needs your help. That's the question he's asking. To say he does besmirches, it slanders, dishonors his glory, and that would be doing just the opposite of what the Apostle Paul has instructed us to do when he said, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." The wind blows where it wishes, the Spirit moves as he will. He is sovereign, he's holy, he's in control. He is deserving of all our worship. Jonathan Edwards helpfully writes this, "Those who are in a state of salvation are to attribute it to sovereign grace alone and to give all the praise to Him who maketh them differ from others." He goes on to write how we ought to exalt God the Father and God the Son, but He does not want us to forget the Holy Spirit. Edwards reminded Christians that they also ought to exalt God in the Holy Ghost, who of sovereign grace has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, who has by His own immediate and free operation led them into an understanding of the evil and danger of sin and brought them off from their own righteousness and opened their eyes to discover the glory of God and the wonderful riches of God in Jesus Christ, and has sanctified them and made them new creatures. Edward said, "Who of sovereign grace has called them, by His own immediate and free operation, led them, He brought them out, He opened their eyes, He sanctified them and made them new creatures. All the work of a sovereign God through the power of the Holy Spirit." And John 16:8 says this, "And when He comes," that is the Holy Spirit, "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit will not fail to do His work. And He does it sovereignly. And we thank God for that. One last thing to do, and we'll do that next time we get together. And we'll talk about if we understand a monergistic God, that God is the one who saves, that makes us better evangelists. And we'll talk about how that does that next time we meet. God help us to understand what a glorious, wonderful thing it is to have truth revealed to us that we can walk into it, because it encourages me. When everything else fails, I think about a sovereign God who loved me with an everlasting love. and elected me in Christ, it just blows my mind, but I know it's so because I've been born again. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love Him and I want to serve Him until the day I die. God help us all to have that same desire. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.